Brethren in Christ, Sister Helen and I wish first to express our appreciation to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we wish to express this appreciation for their manifesting their love towards us in bringing us together in this convention. The labor of love of the Chicago Brethren is greatly appreciated. And we have found the sincere hospitality very much outgoing. Secondly, we bring to you the warm Christian love of your brethren in Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. And if we may relate the warmth of this love to the temperature of the area, I'm sure it is very warm indeed, all of the 107 degrees. And while we're speaking of our brethren in Phoenix and their warm love, we would like to extend to you an invitation to come to our Thanksgiving Day convention. Actually, it will be for the weekend of the Thanksgiving weekend. We appreciated the lessons very much this morning on positive Christian living and our ministry. These were very timely and very edifying. Upon the occasion of symbolizing our consecration, we're speaking of our personal symbolizing of the consecration, that is, ourselves, me. We were given two scriptures that we would like to share with you at this time, and I'm sure that you will see the significance of them as we consider our subject for this hour. The scriptures are found in Colossians 2 and 7 and Hebrews 3 and 14, and they read thus: rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then, in Hebrews, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. One of the most inspiring influences in the beginning church was the hope centered in the second coming of Christ and the hope of sharing with Him the privileges of the kingdom which would be established at His second advent. This is evident from the words of the Apostle Paul as recorded in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 14 through 18. And we're going to read them because they're very apropos. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we have the added thought. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Truly, this would be an inspiration and a comfort to those who are looking forward to the Master's kingdom. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we have further evidence of the church's anticipation of the kingdom. Verses 35 through 37 state, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. We are reminded that this little while turns out to be over 1,800 years. So, dear friends, let us not be unduly concerned over the fact that 95 years of kingdom activity has transpired since our King has returned. Yes, especially in view of the fact that a little while is almost two times the full number of years of the kingdom. Truly, the Lord is making great accomplishments in the work of his kingdom. So let us, dear friends, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 5 and 11, admonishes us to give all diligence in order that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Yes, and though ye be established in the present truth. This present truth in which they were established was the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Peter did not realize that over 1,800 years would pass before the second presence of Christ would become a reality, he was aware that it would not be until after his death. For he says so in the 15th verse. He wrote this epistle, he explains, in order that after he died, the followers of the Master might have it as a testimony to keep them reminded of this glorious hope of the kingdom. Yes, this glorious hope of the kingdom, which was to come to fruition at the return of the Lord. The time when the faithful ones would have an abundant entrance into this kingdom and reign with him. Knowing that time would pass before the Lord returned, Peter also was aware that during the intervening years it would be important for the Lord's people to continue on the alert, taking heed to the sure word of prophecy as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in their hearts. He admonished the church to watch for signs identifying the approach of dawn and the time for the manifestation of the everlasting kingdom into which he wanted them to have an abundant entrance. Peter also knew, even as Jesus knew, as Paul knew, as John knew, as all the prophets taught, that during these intervening years, there would come a great falling away from the faith, and that false teachers and prophets would make their appearance, and that these would have some success in diverting the minds of the Lord's professed followers from the real hope of the kingdom. There shall be false teachers among you, he wrote. These, he explained, would follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. The apostle warned the church against these, in order that the faithful watchers might be properly on guard against them. He wanted to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And what is it that he wants them to particularly remember? In chapter 3 and verse 2 of his second epistle, he explains that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now then, Peter did not accept the viewpoint that there were essential and non-essential portions to the Word of God. No, this was not the accepted thought of Peter. To him, all the words of the holy prophets were vital and essential. Yes, these as well as the commandments of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. The apostle does not leave this point with the thought that each one could reach his own conclusions as to what the words of the prophets and what commandments of the prophets he referred to. He didn't leave this to their determination. Rather, he states some of the things that he has in mind. And from these, we learn that he was discussing the great day of the Lord. Yes, dear friends, that day which was to be introduced by the return and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would establish his long-promised kingdom. Knowing this first, he says, if our minds are properly stirred up by way of remembrance, and if we are thoroughly mindful of the days, that there would come scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now then, the word translated scoffers here carries with it the thought or the implication of false teachers. Not necessarily only of deriders, of mockers, but also of false teachers. The Apostle Jude also reminds us of the scoffers in verse 17 to 19 of his epistle, where he writes thusly, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Now from this, it seems obvious that these false teachers are not to be found, particularly amongst the great mass of nominal Christians. No, but in close association with those who are earnestly keeping the present truth in remembrance, and who are giving all diligence to make their calling and election sure. The fact that they are referred to as sensual and walking after their own ungodly lusts does not mean that they are immoral. No, indeed. According to human reasoning and according to human standards, they may be exemplary characters. But their sensuality is the fact that their conclusions on matters of truth are based on their own human reasoning. They do not have the Spirit, Jude tells us. That is to say, they are not guided by the Holy Spirit to discern the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And these particularly as they relate to Christ's second presence. And because of this, they reach erroneous conclusions, and as a result, become false teachers. Peter explains that the human reasoning of these leads them to the conclusion that there has been no change in human experience since the fathers fell asleep. Therefore, they reason, there is no evidence of the presence of Christ. The apostle's words, since the fathers fell asleep, are important to the thought. They are designed to convey a deeper meaning than merely the long lapse of time. In Hebrews the first chapter and the first verse, Paul tells us that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And it is Peter who informs us that among other things, all of these prophets, as we might say, all of these holy prophets, testified to the fathers that with the second coming of Christ, there would be times of restitution of all things. The all-familiar text of Acts, the third chapter. But since the fathers fell asleep, there is no change, they say. The world continues to die. Therefore, there is no evidence that that which the fathers expected has yet come to the world. Where, then, is the evidence of his presence? Since restitution was to be one of the results of our Lord's return. This was the promise of his presence. This, the apostle points out, would be the argument in the actual time of our Lord's second presence. Peter's reply to this viewpoint is very interesting. It shows that those who are not clear on the subject are willingly ignorant. Those who are looking for the world's resurrection blessings as the first evidence of the Master's kingdom are seriously in error. And as Peter puts it, willingly so. Since all they need to do is to be humble enough to accept Jesus' teachings on this subject. Teachings which are so clearly set forth that there can be no mistaking their meaning by those who are being guided by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures inform us that the present world is reserved until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Thus, we are told of the time when the Lord's people could expect this present evil world to come to an end. That is, when? At the beginning of the day of judgment. This is confirmed again by none other than our Lord Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "But pray, ye, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And we want to get this connection, the winter and the Sabbath day, for then, the winter and the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. Notice, on the Sabbath day. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. We do not disassociate the Sabbath and the tribulation. Realizing that the viewpoints of the false teachers were based upon their humanly conceived notions, Peter is very quick to remind us of something. And what is that something? That the judgment day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It's very quick to inject that thought. And in this day, the nations and institutions of the earth are judged. And following this will come the judgment of the individuals of mankind. If we remain ignorant of this, then we will continue in darkness concerning the real meaning of the events with which we are today surrounded. If a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, a period of 100 years would be but a very short time. And it is this day, writes Peter, that comes as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul makes it clear that a great destruction would come upon the world in this day of the Lord. And Peter substantiates this, explaining that it is in this day that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens as well as the earth here mentioned are, of course, symbolic. They're symbolic expressions denoting the spiritual and earthly phases of the present evil world. Now these, the apostle points out, are to be destroyed after the Lord returns. Or, putting it in another way, in the day of the Lord. Sometimes we have heard the expression that the day of the Lord is a period of time which is sandwiched in between the ending of the one age and the beginning of the next age. But this is not so according to the words of Peter. For this day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And dear friends, we are now, and I don't think there's a doubt in anyone's mind here, we are now witnessing this prophetic destruction of the world. The various prophecies pertaining to the times in which we are living describe from one standpoint or another the many ways in which the world is coming to an end. The evidence, therefore, is very overwhelming that we are now in that wonderful time in the outworking of the divine plan to which the apostles and the early church looked forward with hope. This is what they looked forward to. This is what Peter was reminding them of. And this is the hope which inspired them to continue laying down their lives in the service of Him whom they loved and for whose coming they looked earnestly and prayed. Yes, they looked for the return of the Lord and His kingdom. But hoping for the return of the Lord would not have been much of an incentive to faithfulness had the early church believed that it would result only in a vast destruction. This would not have been an incentive to look forward to at all. Oh no. They knew that it would, of course, mean the destruction of this present evil world, but they also knew that then there would be established a new world over which Jesus would be the king, and that if faithful, they would reign with him. So Peter wrote, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Yes, when we get the right perspective, the object of our Lord's return was really the new heavens and the new earth. The destruction of Satan's world is but a necessary part of the kingdom work. Yes, the work of destroying all the enemies of God, of man, and of righteousness. This is the work of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, that the Lord would reign until he had put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Sometimes we hear the thought put forth that the purpose of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is strictly for the life-giving blessings of man. But, dear friends, notice that the Lord would reign until he put all enemies under his feet. So the purpose of that reign is to destroy enemies. And what greater blessing could mankind receive than having everything which would detract them from the Lord removed? Isn't this indeed one of the kingdom blessings? Truly, we can thank the Lord for the destruction of the enemies of man and of righteousness. Yes, dear friends, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And we might say we look for the kingdom of Christ, which will be the medium for dispensing life-giving blessings to the human race. But guided by the clear teachings of Jesus and of the apostles, we realize that first the heavens and the earth which are now must be destroyed. Seeing these things being destroyed from day to day, we rejoice to recognize that the day of the Lord has begun. Yes, this 1,000-year day which Peter defines, it has already begun, and it is making a short work of the things in the earth. And that now, as never before, the time is short in which to make our calling and election sure. Jesus said to his followers, "I have chosen you out of the world." 15th chapter of John, verse 19. If we are true to this calling, the present evil world will hold no interest for us. For we will recognize that our citizenship is in the new world. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, the first chapter, that we are translated into the kingdom of Christ. Yes, indeed, dear brethren, this is where our citizenship is. The fact, then, that the present world is being destroyed is not discouraging to us. We can sympathize very deeply that destruction is something that is felt by all. We know that if we prick our own finger with a pen, it hurts just as much as if somebody else does it. We do not take joy in the destruction that is to come, only in the sense of knowing that our deliverance draweth nigh. Yes, it would be nice if the Lord could accomplish it in a way other than making destruction. But we know that this is the way of the Lord. And this should be a strong reason for our redoubling our efforts to gain, as Peter puts it, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, dear friends, we should be redeeming the time. It's very short. We should be about our Lord's ministry. We should be practicing positive Christian living. Seeing that ye look for such things, Peter says, be diligent. Let us, dear friends, be diligent. And let us note briefly some of the things mentioned by Peter in which we are to be diligent. These are familiar to all, but repetition reduces resistance, as we are told. And we would like to reduce our resistance. In his opening chapter, he writes, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. These promises are marvelous indeed, but there are conditions attached to them. And unless, as our lessons brought out this morning, unless we make an effort to comply with these conditions, they will avail us nothing. Yes, with knowledge, there comes a responsibility. And this is a responsibility for performance. We should not be satisfied with the thought that our intentions were good, therefore, it's all right. Dear friends, this crutch is going to break if we do not put an effort to substantiate the fact that our intentions were in the proper frame of heart. We must give some effort. So the Apostle Paul adds, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Yes, dear brethren, more than ever now we should give diligence, for we are seeing the evidences of a falling world all about us. Now, in reality, the time is short. Yes, dear friends, very short, but it's long enough, nevertheless, if we give all diligence to make sure of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the glorious fact of the kingdom be such a powerful incentive to faithfulness that we will permit nothing whatever to hold us back from developing these graces, that we may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. May the Lord add His blessings.